Our second preacher tonight, Don Curran, has a varied ministry. He is an itinerant ministry. He preaches in a number of different churches, and he is working together as a pastor at Providence Gospel Church in Tuscumbia, Alabama, and he also works with Heart Cry Mission, and I think it's the Eastern Europe area of missionary work. I asked Brother Don to come because I know that he does have a concern and a passion for missions and evangelism. And I also have specifically asked him to press us. And so if he does that, he might do it just because that's the nature of his preaching and that's the kind of preacher he is. But I want you to know that I've asked him to do that too. Last night he preached to us at Community Baptist Church, and I think that there were some, including myself, that may have felt a little uncomfortable with some of the things that were said. And I think that's okay. I think that we need to be challenged. I think we need to be pushed. I think we need to be pushed to the edge sometimes. Sometimes there are ditches, and we can get real close to one ditch or the other. Sometimes we need to be pushed away from one ditch or the other. So I say a bad ditch. Any ditch is bad. But we need to, be pushed away from one ditch or the other. And I felt like last night's message was helpful in that regard, regardless of whether I agreed with everything that was said. And I'm not saying this as a disclaimer. I'm saying this because I want you to be open, to be challenged. I want you to be affected. I want to be affected. There is a world that needs the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, we almost pride ourselves in saying, we have the truth. We, Sovereign Grace Baptist, have the truth. And then we tuck away in our little coves and stroke each other's ego. I don't know what we do. We have a tendency to do that. We isolate. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. Maybe the way I just said it, scratch that from the record. We isolate ourselves. I think there's a tendency to do that for whatever reason. And there are many. And I'm not preaching tonight. But it concerns me. And so I thought, since we were hosting the conference this year, and because of the position that the fellowship pastors asked me to serve in, I thought, well, maybe God can use me as an influence in this particular area. There are other areas of need as well, but this, I think, is an area of need to get our vision beyond ourselves and get our vision beyond just what's going on in our little group. And I think we have that in the fellowship. I think we need more of it. It's like the Apostle Paul writings of the Thessalonians. He says, you have no need that I write unto you about love. And then he goes right ahead in the next chapters and says, abound in love. You need more of it. And that's kind of the idea. That's the heart, at least, that was behind me asking Brother Don to come and preach to us. We've been praying and we've been asking God to speak to our hearts and challenge us. And I expect that he will. Let's go to him one more time now, and then Brother Don, you come and preach what God has laid on your heart. Philip, it is good to see you here. Philip is up in Kentucky at the church that Joshua just went up to take over the pastorate. And Philip used to be here. In fact, for those of you who know Russ Brown, this is Russ Brown's son, and he came down to be in the conference this week and to see us again, and let us see him. It's good to have you. Would you lead us in prayer, please?
pastor asked me if I would share something about our newest member of the family. We just a few days ago, my daughter-in-law gave birth to our fourth grandchild, and a beautiful little girl, but she has multiple heart defects. I appreciate you praying for Evangeline, is her name. And my wife is there in Tampa, Florida right now, caring for this little one and caring for the family. So we're very grateful, you know. I mean, the Lord just exceeded our expectations as the baby was supposed to be born like a blue baby, but came out just as healthy and pink as she could be and just a beautiful little girl. But it looks like probably 4 to 6 months down the road, she'll have to have open heart surgery. So I'd appreciate you praying for my boy. He's a pastor there in Clearwater, Florida, and his wife, Danielle, and then that little girl. They got a little boy, you know, 9 years of marriage. They didn't think they could have children. And they adopted a little boy. His name is Spurgeon. And then right after they adopt him, she gets pregnant. Isn't that the way God works? So they have these two children now, and we're very blessed. I wish we could do some of that thing. I kept bumping that last night. I was wondering, what is that back there, you know? So anyway, but I'll try to stay closer to the pulpit tonight. Okay, let's pray once again together. Father, my prayer tonight is that you might strip me of all of my self-confidence as I stand before your people. So needy, Lord, you know how desperately needy I am. And even today, you have shown me so many manifestations of spiritual pride. God, I pray tonight that you might come and that you would give me a baptism of the reality of how much I desperately need you. And Father, I pray for your people tonight. Lord, we've already prayed and we have expected you, Lord, to not just fill our minds full of truth, but Lord, that this truth might become so dynamic in our very being that it would make our heart dance for your glory to the salvation of souls. So in these days, we would pray, Lord, that you would burden our hearts. God, constrain us. We've got all the answers. We're precise. Many of us in our theology, at least we think we are. And yet, Lord, we pray that this truth would govern our hearts and that, Lord, we would indeed be evangelists to the glory of God. Thank you, Father, for what you'll do tonight. Glorify yourself, we pray, in the strong name of Christ. Amen. If you would this evening, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, once again, as your pastor asked me if I would speak on the subject of evangelism and missions, that's what I want to do again this evening. This will not be so much of more of an offensive type approach, but something that kind of dovetails with Brother Ron's message yesterday in what we can do as the church, as ministers of God and the people of God to enhance our evangelistic witness. I want to speak tonight under the title of Helps to Gospel Efficiency. Helps to Gospel Efficiency. If you would, follow with me in your Bibles, beginning in verse number 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it is better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation, a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, not as one that shadow boxes, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Helps to gospel efficiency. It does matter that we let our light shine before men, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Tonight we look at this passage and we'll take it expositionally. And let me just share a few things in the way of introduction here. You well know that the gospel of Jesus Christ in our day has fallen on hard times. There are people that have dumbed down the content of the gospel. They've tweaked different aspects of the atoning work of Jesus. And even in these ranks, it seems these days, we have lessened the value of it because we're not as aggressive in presenting it, and there are certain reasons why. I was blessed as I finished the 2-volume set on the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones by Ian Murray back a few months ago. It took me a long time to get through the 2 volumes because I wanted to absorb the content. But it's interesting, in 1941, in London, the clergy was becoming, by and large, extremely liberal. And it's interesting, in Murray's treatise of Lloyd-Jones' life and ministry, he says many churches were challenged to give the youth a moralistic teaching that focused on the example of Jesus, but not the cross. The liberals believed that once this became a priority, a new age would dawn on the enthused youth and fill the churches. I remember years ago sitting in the presence of Conrad Mbebe, and he was lecturing on preaching. And he cautioned the preachers to be careful not to be imbalanced in their teaching on biblical narratives. You see, biblical narratives, yes, it's the Word of God. And there are times that we are moved to expound those narratives. But sometimes, friend, if we're not careful, they lend themselves to moralistic teaching. It's so important that we keep the gospel at the center. I was picked up at the airport early one morning. Brother Serene Pradhan and I, there in Bucharest, Romania, we were transported to the airport by a young man who had translated for me on a number of occasions. When I say young, I mean, I suppose that Sammy was in his early 50s. It's kind of young these days for me. But I could tell, being that he was normally a sanguine personality, on this occasion, he was very down. seemingly oppressed. And I said, Sammy, what's wrong? And he said, you know, I've had my family in a conservative Baptist church for many years. And he said, I really thought that they were getting good gospel teaching. But he said, now my kids are old enough that they're leaving home, going to college, going elsewhere. They've got no interest in Christ, no desire for God, no hunger for the Word of God. And he said, quite honestly, he said, I'm very cynical. I wonder if they're even converted. And then he told me, he said, I believe all these years, and in later years, in their teenage years, I had to make them go to church. But they got such a steady diet of moralistic teaching in that church. He said it was not gospel driven. It was not gospel centered. And he said, consequently now, the gospel has never come to my children, I believe, as the power of salvation. But rather, what they're doing is they're riding this wave of believing that they're saved because they have believed some moral principle. Getting back to Andrew Murray and the life of Lloyd Jones, it's interesting, a month later in 1941, Lloyd Jones was conducting a conference in Edinburgh, Scotland. And there in Edinburgh, he was asked to give three lectures under the title of The Tragedy of Modern Man. Now listen. He said, it is an idea of judgment and the wrath of God that has fallen into the background, that our churches have become increasingly empty. The idea has gained currency that the love of God somehow covers everything, and it matters very little what we may do because the love of God will put everything right in the end. The more the church has accommodated her message to suit the palate of the people, the greater has been the decline of attendance at places of worship. Right on the heels of this biography, I read the biography of J.C. Ryle. Same problem. They're dumbing down the gospel to accommodate a moralistic teaching and reverting back to some of the tendencies in the Roman Catholic Church. And what they're doing is discarding ultimately the gospel altogether. I want you to understand, brethren, tonight from the outset, I still believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. It's not homeschooling your children. It's not feeding them a steady diet of moralistic teaching. That's not the gospel. And so with these things said tonight, we move to the message. Maurice Roberts was the former editor of the Banner of Truth magazine. They took many of his articles and compiled them in three little volumes. And it's interesting that Maurice made this statement, who is the pastor of the Free Church of Inverness, Scotland. He said, we must remember it is no proof that He, God, is not blessing us that we may not at this hour be seeing great revivals or witnessing great numbers of conversions. There are days in the history of the church when we have to preach the Word not only in season but out of season. Now listen to what he says. Christ will not blame us for preaching faithfully in a dark hour in which there are few conversions, but He will blame us if we mix error with His gospel on the pretext that it will be more successful. That's a very good word. So tonight we look at these helps to gospel efficiency here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you would, notice in verse number 14 the first help. And that is under the title of, we must have a proper understanding of the gospel as it relates to money. As it relates to money. In verse 14, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And then he says down in verse 18, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. that I may not abuse my power or authority in the gospel. Our giving is determined by the value we put on the gospel. If you ever understand and have the gospel reality at the center of your heart, you will have no problem giving. Giving to the local church. Giving to missions. Investing in the kingdom. The text here teaches that those who preach the gospel should be compensated for their gospel labor. But while the gospel minister should be supported for his gospel work, he should learn to live modestly so as not to reproach Christ's work. Listen carefully. We believe that the Bible teaches that the gospel calls ministers to live with dignity, but not in extravagance. Back to Bucharest again. I'm picked up one early Sunday morning by one of our gypsy missionaries. My wife and I, it takes us a few minutes to get into his car. It's just a beat-up old jalopy of a car, held together basically by shoestring and chewing gum. And in the back seat, my wife had to maneuver in such a way as to keep from picking her dress because the springs were shooting up through the seats of the car. And I'm sitting in the front with him, and my knees are under my chin. And so we make our way out of Bucharest there, and we go through this compound, and it's a gated community. And on each side of the road, you've got these luxurious homes, 2 and 3 stories high. And I notice there behind these gates, there are very ritzy cars, BMWs and Volvos and Mercedes. And I said, wow, I said, this is quite impressive. I said, who lives here? And the missionary said, it's the American missionaries. I just got a call from a brother in Ohio, Sovereign Grace preacher. He said they were doing some investigating, thinking about taking a man on for support in his ministry. And what came out was this fellow had a separate savings account with close to $500,000 in it. Paul, brethren, takes the view of money as it relates to the gospel to a different level. Listen, when he clearly states that those who preach the gospel are to be financially supported by the gospel, he maintains a personal conviction not to receive any money so as to hinder his effectiveness in the gospel. He's not going to take anything for it. It's good. It's a commendable thing. It's an honorable, a biblical thing that ministers live by the gospel. But Paul said that for testimony's sake, as a tribute to the power of God in my own life and my effectiveness as a minister of the gospel, I receive nothing. Now, this has become a real problem in our affluent generation, has it not? Is the church's use of money. Or Christians' use of money. And once again, friend, how we spend our money really reflects our view of the gospel. It's almost kind of contradictory, is it not, to spend so much money on ourselves and our loved ones when the gospel was predicated upon a principle of self-sacrifice. He gave His blood. And I repeat, what you do reflects your value that you put on the gospel. My mother was in a chair, a beauty chair one day, and right beside her, a lady was sitting there having her hair done. And she overheard the conversation as the beautician was talking to this lady. And the lady in the chair said, yes, my son has explored his options. He's trying to get jobs, you know, making good money. And everything is closed to him, so he's going into the ministry. Because in the particular denomination, which I'll choose not to mention here, he'll have a good salary package and loaded with benefits. Stephen Ofer said, materialism, open or disguised, is the logical result of thinking above and beyond this world. There is nothing else. Friend, we're living for the other world, are we not? I remember a little song we used to sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full into His wonderful face." And it's true, friend. It's true. If you get a gaze of His wonderful face, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. But you know what I'm afraid of today? We're so focused on the world, it's His face that has grown strangely dim. So first of all, we need a proper understanding of the gospel relating to money. If we have that and we live that out, it does enhance the effectiveness of the gospel. Friend, please don't misunderstand me before we go any further. I'm not saying that because we make concessions and we do things and do these things that we can cause conversion to happen. But listen, in regard to the human framework and the element of human example, I tell you, there's much that we can do to pave the way for the Almighty to do His wonderful work of regeneration. It does matter how you live. Secondly, you'll see in verses 16 and 17 a constraining call. A constraining call. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me." It's a stress factor. Yes, he says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this willingly with my whole heart, I have a reward. I have an incorruptible crown. But if against my will, if I do it by compulsion because I have to do it, I have been entrusted still, nevertheless, with a stewardship," is the idea here. Now, brethren, it is a call that sustains gospel ministers. And oftentimes what enhances the validity of our message is the way we live, especially under pressure. Because that seems to be the ultimate test in the midst of persecution and criticism and cynicism from your peers, how you respond, are you willing to stay the course and persevere, determines oftentimes the measure of the validity of your message. But the thing is, when the smoke's cleared and you've been attacked or whatever, verbally or even assaulted emotionally or physically, people are looking to see what's on the inside, the substance of your very walk. And call is everything. Do you know you've been called? I'm talking to the ministers right now, but once again, tomorrow night we'll talk about God's people doing the work of an evangelist. But there are things in these truths here that will apply to everyone here tonight. But this one especially will apply specifically to our ministers. Do you know that you have a call? You see, brethren, it is calling that surpasses words, feelings, and human affirmation. The call into gospel ministry is divinely implanted and entrusted by the Almighty. Listen, and Paul had a provocative sense that everything he does and preaches, he will be held accountable for in the light of the gospel. One commentator said this, "The idea was that the work must be done. I must preach the gospel," is what Paul's heart is. "And it becomes me so to do it as to show that my heart and will entirely concur. It is not a matter of compulsion, but choice based on conviction. This he proposed to do by so denying himself and so foregoing comforts which he might lawfully enjoy, such as being compensated for his work in the gospel, and so subjecting himself to perils and toils in preaching the gospel, as to show that his heart was in the work and that he truly loved it. Once again, it comes back to the disposition. He didn't have to do what he did. He got to do it. It was a pleasure to do it. There was no other recourse but to do it. So, here is a question in the way of practical implication. Do you feel the force of your call? Do you feel it? In our seminaries, they are teaching men to think deeply but not feel deeply. Do you feel it? Listen. Do we feel the weight of the atonement? In many churches, that's exactly what's emphasized. His brother, dwell on scholarship. You got to get it down pat. Do your homework. Understand your theology. Grasp systematic theology. But when Brother Paul and I taught in Muscle Shoals on Tuesday morning, I told the young men, it's a very good thing to have a systematic theology. But I said, brothers, listen, when you come to some portion of the Word of God that does not fit within your scheme of systematic theological thinking, defer to God. Sometimes it just don't fit. Henry Jowett, who was one of the ministers at Westminster Chapel before the days of G. Campbell Morgan and Martin Lloyd-Jones, he made the statement, if we lose the sense of wonder in our commission, we shall become like common traders in a common market, babbling about common wares. I don't know about you, friend, but at 62 years of age, I want to finish well. I want to be on the front line. Though I'm small, I want to be fierce. I don't want to go with the status quo. But how can I feel? What means of grace does God provide to enable us to feel? To feel the burden for sinners. To feel the atoning work of Christ. To feel our call. What can we do? We will not experience, listen, the awe of the gospel until we learn the art of meditation. Challenge people sometime. I said, I want to challenge you to a biography on Jesus. You've got to be kidding. No, I want you to do a biography on Christ, starting the gospels, in every reference that you come to that speaks about the Son of God, His character, His worldview, His method of healing, His way of addressing sinners, everything, write down that verse, meditate on it, and write your own commentary and take it with you during the course of the day. Meditate on that. You know what's going to happen? In 3 months, your family will notice a remarkable change in your life because you will be transformed from one degree of glory to another, even as the Spirit of liberty does, the Lord the Spirit. We feel. You see, brethren, the contemplative study of the sufferings of Christ stirs within us a heart for sinners, an empathy for the Son of suffering, and a wonder for the gospel. And so, before we move on tonight, brothers and sisters, I beg you to feel. To feel. Is that intimidating to you? I hope not. I want truth to make my heart dance. And I'm not satisfied until it does. Here's a third aid to gospel efficiency. And that is in verses 19 through 23, very quickly, is the grace of flexibility. The grace of flexibility. Let me just, for the sake of time, just mention two verses. Verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." And then he says in verse 23, "Now this I do for the gospel's sake." You see that? "For the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you." Now it's interesting, but the word servant here in verse 19, in the Greek it means I have enslaved myself to all. What it means to make yourself a servant of all is this. In the light of the overall context, we see two reasons. Number one, he will not be rewarded monetarily for his ministry to them. And secondly, he will adopt their customs and traditions for the sake of the gospel as long as it does not violate his conscience. So, when Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, "I am a debtor to the Greeks," what does it mean? He means that by virtue of God's call on my life, I'm under divine obligation to preach to you the gospel. McLaren said this, excellent insight. "We can do no good by standing aloof as the ministers of God." And this encompasses now everybody. "By standing aloof on a height and flinging down the gospel to people below, they must feel that we enter into their circumstances, prejudices, and ways of thinking and the like if our words are to have power." You see, friend, flexibility is essential in seeing the gospel progress. Now let me say this. When I use the word flexibility, I'm not talking about compromise. I know that's what somebody thought here tonight. He's talking about contextualization. He's talking about being relevant and hip. No. But there's some things that we can afford to change in. The apostle was willing to accommodate, and by the way, I have an aversion as much to this whole concept of the abomination of accommodation as perhaps some of you do. But, on the other hand, grace gives me a different perspective in some areas. And the apostle is willing to accommodate, but not to the expense of God's moral law. He is compliant, but not antinomian. As we see in the words, "To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under a law toward Christ." You see that? Paul is willing to accommodate, but he will not compromise his conscience to lawlessness. So, what do we learn from this? I believe that we should take a moment to afresh at what seems to be taking the modern church by storm, namely this whole philosophy or concept of cultural relevance. Just think about it for a moment. We need to be flexible. We do need to accommodate. We need to be all things to all men. But once again, we desperately need balance, do we not? I think it's possible to be all things to all men that you might by all means win none. But I do believe, once again, God's calling us to make some concessions. Question. Is cultural relevance a valid approach to propagating the gospel? Or is it a conscience issue or compromise? Listen to the words of Al Barnes. Listen. So Paul says that he has voluntarily put himself into this condition. A condition making it necessary for him to suit himself to the opinions, prejudices, fads, and feelings of all people so far as he could do it with a good conscience in order that he might save them. We are not to understand here that Paul embraced, listen, any opinions which were false in order to do this, or that he submitted to anything which is morally wrong. But he complied with their customs, habits, and feelings as far as it could lawfully be done. He did not needlessly offend them or run counter to their prejudices. So have I got to act like a Mason to reach the Masons? Have I got to be hip to reach the hip crowd? No. But I'll tell you one thing where I'm at spiritually. The people these days that I'm hanging around are people that are tatted and pierced and listen to music that maybe I just don't have the liberty of listening to. But I love those guys. So, what are we to think about the present-day movement of cultural relevance? Where is the fine line between being all things to all men and biblical compromise again? Now, with that thought, let me talk about, just very quickly, about flexibility. The greatest mark or character of a missionary is not humility, but flexibility. My wife and I are sitting around the table. For our devotional time, we will either read portions of Scripture, or sometimes we'll read a book together, 4 or 5 pages in the morning. We'll talk about it, and then we pray together. And it would just happen, the good hand of providence, we're reading Elizabeth Elliot's book on discipline. Very insightful. Very biblical, very Godward. And she mentioned this whole concept of flexibility. Listen. She said, if you were asked to write the job description of a Savior, what would go on the list? A careful look at what the will of the Father included for the Savior of the world would give us a clue to what a follower of His might be expected to do. She said, we would hardly expect him to go to a village wedding, to be a dinner guest in many different kinds of homes, especially those that were such blatant sinners, to take into his arms little children who were nothing but a nuisance to his disciples, or to heal a woman who was not one of the lost sheep of Israel, but the Savior knows the grace of flexibility. Dare anyone call him a compromiser? Well, the truth of the matter is humility and flexibility go together. And one more thought from Miss Elliot. She said, I was helped toward this understanding of being flexible by realizing that I was a clay pot. I'm sitting in a conference in Jacksonville, Florida, and MacArthur's up there preaching, you know, and he's talking about the defense of Paul's integrity, and he comes to that passage there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, that we are earthen vessels, and he talks about that phrase being clay pots, and then he stops and he pauses and he looks at this congregation of 3,000 or 4,000 people, and I could have sworn his eyes fell on me, and he asked the question, how does it feel to be baked dirt? That's what we are. As Jenkins said, our father was Adam, our grandfather was dust, and our great-grandfather was nothing. What do we have to glory in? So she goes on to say, I saw a good many pots in Indian houses in Ecuador. They were very common. They were made out of stuff to be found in almost any stream and easily replaceable. What was in them was of much more interest than the pots themselves. This is what I was. Common stuff. Replaceable. But holding a priceless treasure, the life of Jesus. Now listen, only, she says, only as I live that life would I be able to give pride a place to others in esteem. Flexibility. Friend, this enhances the effectiveness of the gospel when we're willing to be flexible. Fourthly, I'll try to pick up my pace here. But look in verses 24 and 25. A fourth help to gospel efficiency is temperance in all things. He says in verse 24, run in such a way, in other words, run according to the rules, that you may obtain it, that incorruptible crown. And everyone who competes, the Greek word means to agonize for the prize, is temperate, self-controlled in all things. All things. The text obviously speaks of self-control. The gospel is a gospel of self-control. And I ask you, friend, are there areas in your life that God has put His hot finger on that are deficient in self-control? And could it be subsequently that these very areas that are glitches in your character are jeopardizing the potency of the gospel of Jesus Christ before the eyes of sinners? I ask you, gentlemen, tonight, what we find in our meetings at times when God begins to move and speak and conviction runs knee-deep, the predominant sin among men is lust. The predominant sin among women is bitterness. And I would ask you, gentlemen, tonight, both ministers and common laymen, what's been playing on the theater of your mind? Some people go to Reformed churches just to get beat up Sunday after Sunday to pay penance for the guilt from their sin. But they never repent. Paul underscores the duty of practicing self-denial for the salvation of others. You see, self-denial, self-control, friend, makes the gospel believable. Does it? Does it? The word which is rendered is temperate denotes abstinence from all that would excite, stimulate, and ultimately enfeeble our lives for the cause of the ministry. Listen, everything from wine, from exciting and luxurious living, and from licentious indulgences. Albarn says they pursued a course of entire temperate living, those that were competent in gospel example and consequently effectual in their preaching of the gospel. He says it relates not only to indulgences unlawful in themselves, but to abstinence from many things that were regarded as lawful, quote unquote, but which were believed to render the body weak. I was telling somebody over supper, Jimmy, tonight, I had 4 stents put in my heart. I really thought I had mom's genes. Large family on mother's side of the family, hardly anybody has heart disease. But I tell you, friend, I was not temperate in my eating. Oh, it wasn't how much I ate. It was what I ate. Greasy, fried, love that stuff. But now it's cost me. I stand before you tonight with an irregular heartbeat, and I don't know what's going on right now, in this season right now. But it's given me a foreboding sense of eternity, which is a good thing on one hand, but I think I'm here tonight with this trouble, this malady, because I was not temperate in my eating. The phrase "in all things" means that this course of temperance or abstinence was not confined to one thing or to one class of things, but every kind of food and drink, listen, and every indulgence that had a tendency to render the body weak, to be a drag on our gospel performance. People are watching. Families watching. The gospel is a gospel of temperance or self-control. Look at another thing with me. Number five. Another help to gospel efficiency is single-hearted purpose. Verse number 26. Notice what he says. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, not in a general way. The Greek word means not haphazardly or aimlessly. Thus, I fight not as one who beats the air. I'm not just shadow boxing when I intend to strike a blow for the gospel. I make it by the help of the Spirit counts. But in the verse here, it's teaching a single-hearted purpose. Listen. Multi-purpose undertakings have been costly to many servants of Christ. Preaching to me. Personal goals or pleasures can so steal our time that they can impede our spiritual progress. Brethren, the toys and cares of this world present the potential of being a drag on our spiritual quest to finish our race honorably. Brethren, the writer of Hebrews tells us of the importance of laying aside every weight. The Greek word, anything that impedes, anything that hinders our race for Christ. Furthermore, attempting to run in a direction without a focal point may cost us the race altogether. I ask you tonight, is your focus gospel? Do you have a single-hearted purpose? One person made this comment. Many an effort of Christians is merely beating the air. The energy is expended for nothing. There is a lack of wisdom or skill or perseverance. There is a failure of plan, or there is a mistake in regard to what is to be done and what should be done. Listen to this. There is often among Christians very little aim or object. There is no plan. And the efforts are wasted, scattered, inefficient efforts. So that at the close of life, many a man may say that he has spent his ministry or his Christian course mainly or entirely in beating the air. And this is sobering. This is a searching word. When death comes, they may never strike a blow at one of the real and dangerous enemies of the gospel. And the simple record on the tombstone of many ministers and many private Christians might be, here lies one who spent their life beating the air. That's frightening. That's frightening. You've wasted all your life It's time to rise up. I can give you three or four stories right now of people in their 70s and one man in his 80s that went to the mission field at their age. Because finally they sobered up. It was time to repent from beating the air. So then we close with this, number six. The sixth help to gospel efficiency is discipline assures of salvation and conveys trust in the congregants, in the people under your ministry. Once again, look at the sobering text there in verse 27. Paul said, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. It's the idea. Once again, King James, but I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a dokimos, cast away, retributed, apostate. We're not talking about a man here that dreads the fact that he'll stand at the bema seat of Christ and lose a few rewards. We're looking at a man here that fears that if I go back, if I draw back, I will lose my own soul. The evidence of true conversion is perseverance. Persevering in mortification. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So the word for discipline here is a word that means to subdue. It refers to treating someone with cruelty and abuse with no intention of showing mercy. It speaks of the road of suffering, which is the Calvary road of self-denial, repentance, and mortification. The verse is a call to perseverance. It entails a putting to death bodily passions and self-willfulness. And it is by perseverance that that soul is preserved unto salvation. Now listen to this. Alarmingly, Paul says that if we do not continue in subduing our passions and self-indulgences, our eternal destiny is in jeopardy. I was reading this afternoon Spurgeon on the minister's self-watch. Man, is that a sobering word. And it's interesting, here's his thought on the subject. God never saved a man for being a preacher, nor because he was an able preacher, but because he was a justified, sanctified man and consequently faithful in his master's work. How horrible, Mr. Spurgeon says, how horrible to be a preacher of the gospel and yet to be unconverted. Let each man here whisper to his inmost soul, what a dreadful thing it will be for me if I should be ignorant of the power of the truth which I am preparing to proclaim. To be lost under the shadow of a pulpit is dreadful. But Spurgeon says, how much more so to perish from the pulpit itself? And so, we wrap it up. Perhaps, think with me, the greatest aid for efficient evangelism is the converted minister or believer who knows the power of God that he preaches experimentally. Can you imagine people, loved ones of yours, that sit in a church Sunday after Sunday under the sound of the preaching of an unconverted man? And maybe on occasion, it's kind of hit and miss. There may be a little gospel content in his preaching. But you can tell there's no gospel savor. There's no gospel reality. There's no experimental reality that flows from his life. What he shares is academic. So we look at the passage tonight. It's a passage that calls for gospel consciousness, brethren. It is not to be trifled with. has in this portion of Scripture that we've looked at tonight, you find there's a high and lofty calling to share what is the power of God to salvation. Brothers and sisters, we must take heed to ourselves and to this doctrine and continue in them. For according to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, we both save ourselves and those who hear us. Therefore, here's my concluding word. Let me say a final warning that if you neglect the discipline of nurturing your soul in secret prayer and the ministry of the Word of God, take heed. Take heed that you do not hear the words at the final judgment, the day of reckoning, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." What pleasure is so sweet that it's worth going to hell for? And as Brooks put it, could every damned sinner weep a whole ocean, yet all the oceans of mankind could never extinguish one spark of an eternal flame. Let's pray together.